Today's scripture could be found in the Red Pew Bibles, Bibles on page 1008. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. Page 1008 in your Pew Bible. Verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the first half of the passage that was read today, up to the beginning of verse 35, and today we'll focus on starting halfway through verse 35 to the conclusion of the chapter. You remember last week, we did a little bit of a study on persons. We looked at the life of Gideon, Samson, and David, and how through faith they found strength in their weakness. They accomplished mighty things when God perfected his strength in their weaknesses. This week we look at those who through faith were condemned on earth, but commended in heaven. While it's an immense privilege to live in a free and prosperous society like the United States of America, I think one of the challenges we have is realizing that in most places throughout the world and throughout history, God's people have been and continue to be under persecution. In our freedom and prosperity and wealth, the American church has even gone so far as to develop a false gospel that says if your faith is only strong enough, you can expect God to make you successful, healthy, and rich in earthly possessions. Many of the preachers that promote this false gospel have themselves become very wealthy through this message. But by far, most of historic and universal Christianity couldn't conceive of such a message. It wouldn't make any sense to them in their context. A gospel based on monetary wealth and material blessing in this life could only take root in a prosperous society such as ours. That alone should give us pause in considering it and when we hear it. Our passage today shows us that great faith is not the pathway to avoid suffering in this life. On the contrary, true faith is the pathway to certain exploitation, exclusion, and possibly even execution or death. The only promised deliverance for the believer from suffering in this life is death, the pathway to eternal life for the believer. But this is not a less than triumphant faith, and this is where I think we get a little backwards. On the contrary, it is a powerful faith that can enable men and women to endure persecution in this life for the sure promise, the writer tells us, of the resurrection and of eternal life. The testimony of Scripture and the record of history are filled with men and women of great faith who were poor, who were persecuted for their faith. And they're not isolated situations. It has been perhaps the rule rather than the exception. So we have to be careful not to assume that because of our prosperity and freedom that we found great favor in the eyes of God more than they did. Here, the conclusion of this faith hall of fame, the writer confronts us with this difficult reality, and he forces us to ask ourselves some hard questions. Are we willing to let the commendation of the world go and instead to be condemned by it in order to receive the commendation of heaven? Are we willing to look outside the freedom and prosperity that we enjoy to our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering for Jesus? Or will we refuse to look because it makes us uncomfortable? Are we willing to gladly bear the reproach of Jesus in whatever form it takes? Or will we avoid being inconvenienced for him? The first point in the outline is, by faith, some were exploited. Halfway through verse 35, we read, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Throughout history, the people of God have been arrested and imprisoned for their commitment to faith, enduring unjust torture, being ridiculed and mocked, beaten and whipped and imprisoned. We're coming up on Reformation Day at the end of October. In 1517, on that first October 31st in which we celebrate the Reformation, Martin Luther, a German Catholic theologian, priest, and monk, nailed 95 complaints, 95 arguments, 95 theses on a church door in Wittenberg, Germany, in protest to the Roman Church's false teaching and corrupted gospel. On this side of the Reformation, we might be tempted to think, boy, that must have been a glorious time. What a victorious event this must have been in Luther's life, and what triumph was happening with his brothers and sisters in arm as they protested and began the Protestant movement. But Luther would pay a very dear price for his defiance of the Pope and the Church. For the next 3.5 years, he would be challenged and condemned by the Church on the run, culminating in his excommunication in 1521. A couple months after that, he was summoned to defend himself before a council in Worms, Germany. And if he chose to recant and repent of his views and writings, he'd be welcomed back into the church. But if he didn't, if he refused, if he stood by what he had said, he would be branded a heretic and could be burned at the stake for it. Well, Luther would not recant. And he responded to the council with a historic speech that ended with these familiar and famous words: "It cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." What could possibly enable somebody to risk their lives like that? I mean, all he had to do was to take back what he said in his writings. And after all, this was the church of the day that he was going against. They were the spiritual leaders. How could he be blamed for going along with the established church? The only explanation for this is what our writer here in Hebrews says in verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Luther had the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. He knew that his salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. His heart had been captured by Jesus to such a degree that he couldn't imagine denying him. And he knew God's grace, and he couldn't betray his Lord. He was willing to proclaim Christ and the true gospel, no matter what it cost him. You know, there are believers all over the world today who meet together in defiance of a totalitarian government or an intolerant religion. Pastors, church leaders, parishioners, taken, locked up in jail, tortured in many instances. Maybe we think it could never happen here. Well, only time will tell to what degree of exploitation and persecution each generation of the church must face. Certainly, at the very least, we may experience being mocked for our faith, as is described here. How will we respond when it happens? Will we have faith and stand for the truth of the gospel and claim and the claims of Jesus, or will we give in and look for the path of least resistance? In addition to being exploited, tortured, and imprisoned, our writer tells us that by faith some were even executed. Jesus said in Matthew's gospel in chapter 23, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." According to tradition and ancient writings, the prophet Jeremiah was stoned to death, and the prophet Isaiah was placed in a hollow log and sawn in two. What horrible deaths at the hands of their own people, simply because they delivered the message God asked them to preach. No doubt the writer of Hebrews had these two prophets in mind when he was inspired to write that they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, among others. Tertullian, one of the church fathers from the second century, is credited with a statement, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Isn't it interesting that wherever the church has been persecuted, it has grown exponentially? And wherever believers have been put to death for their faith, the church flourishes, even if underground. Maybe being a martyr for the faith feels like a fantastic story from ancient history. Yeah, sure, Christians were thrown to the lions and killed for sport by Roman gladiators, but that was 2,000 years ago. The world has grown up. We don't do that sort of thing anymore, right? In 1997, after sensing God's call to the mission field, Warren and Don Pett sold their farm and over 100 head of cattle and boarded a plane for a land where they knew no one. A few years earlier, they had felt God nudging them at a missions conference to use their decades of farming experience to teach agriculture as a means of sharing the gospel to African youth. So after serving in a variety of places in the Democratic Republic of Congo and Kenya, finally in 2002, they heard about an opportunity that fit the bill, one in which they could use their gifts in agriculture to help people. It was at a new Christian school in Uganda. And through the ministry of the school, Warren and Donna provided students with an education they wouldn't get otherwise, promoted their spiritual growth through leadership development and biblical training, and taught them skills in agriculture so they could make a living. And while the majority of Uganda is a Christian nation, the district where they were serving was predominantly Muslim. And many in the community were not happy that these Christians were there. Tensions between Muslims and Christians had increased as a result of the United States conflict in Iraq. And prior to their arrival, two missionary couples had already been attacked. Well, even though they were entering this hostile environment, they approached their work without fear. They knew by faith that they were right where God wanted them to be. Warren never met a stranger. He boldly shared the gospel and his faith with anybody who would listen to him. And as a result, the whole community knew who he was. On one evening in March of 2004, Warren and Donna retired to their hut after a long day of meetings and work. Minutes later, two other staff members followed the pets up the hill toward their own housing, but suddenly they were stopped by two armed men wearing military fatigues who demanded to know where the leaders of the school were. Well, the two students that they had confronted saw what was happening, and they ran to the hut to alert them. Before they could reach it, a shot rang out and one of the boys fell into the ground yelling in pain. Warren heard the commotion and he opened the door to his hut. The gunmen ordered him and Donna to come outside and kneel next to each other and executed them. The gunmen broke into several buildings, stealing, seizing property, terrorizing the students and staff, and burning the whole school down ultimately. And the believers in the community were convinced the pets were targeted and that the attack was planned due to the school's growing influence in this Muslim community. Well, back in Wisconsin, the family received the tragic news. The children were left broken and angry, questioning why God could allow this to happen. One of them said, "A daily relationship with the Lord is very difficult when you feel like he took your parents away. Especially when you feel like he took them while they were doing his work." Members of the church where Warren and Donna had worshiped in Uganda also mourned their loss. They sat in the ashes of the burned down school for 5 days, grieving with the staff and students. The pet's legacy can be seen, though, in flourishing churches that were left behind. The continuing expanse of the gospel in that part of Uganda, one of the Ugandan Christians remarked that their deaths inspired us not to fear, but to confront all the lies with boldness. Articles were written about their faith and spread all over the world, allowing many to hear their story and to hear the gospel. One of those articles even helped save a struggling new church here in the States. When the pastor of a larger church read about their sacrifice and their faith, he decided to step down from his position in the larger church to lead a new, smaller, struggling congregation. A small step of faith in his mind, outside of his comfort zone, seemed nothing compared to what they had sacrificed. One of the children summed up their legacy in this way: "Mom and Dad planted a lot of seeds when they were alive as farmers, but when God chose to take them away, they just crop dusted the whole area." Inspired by Ugandans who turned their grief and anger into a commitment to advancing God's kingdom, the pet's children said they witnessed a depth of faith they had never experienced before. In America, we think Christianity should make our lives easier and better. But there, most times Christianity makes their lives harder, and they choose it anyway. That is something we don't understand here. End quote. The pet's story isn't unique. It's one among many that you can find in places like the Voice of the Martyrs website. It's difficult for us, isn't it, who seem so far removed from this type of persecution, to hear about it? It would be easier to bury our heads in the sand like the proverbial ostrich and pretend it just doesn't happen. But we must look straight on at the hard truths with courage and faith, because we are united with these brothers and sisters in Christ. We are one church. God is building his triumphant kingdom all around the globe through the suffering of his people, and we can't be oblivious to it. Finally, by faith, some were excluded. It might be that in verses 37 and 38 that the writer's thinking of Elijah and Elisha and their itinerant ministries wandering about clothed in animal skin. Certainly brings to mind John the Baptist and others along those lines who had no home and were wanderers in their ministry. These verses indicate God's people who are poor, those who are destitute, outcasts, excluded from society, not on the in crowd or in the inside track, marginalized for their faith, with no place to call home. This kind of rejection and state of being is foreign to us. We can't possibly understand what it means to be excluded from society because our faith in Jesus. And yet, so many have been and continue to be. The writer describes these saints as those of whom the world is not worthy. The world had no regard for these believers. They were worth nothing in their societies. But in God's eyes, their loyalty to him made them infinitely more valuable than anything the world has to offer. John chapter 15, in the upper room, the night before he was crucified, Jesus had this to say to his followers: "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember, a servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Don't you ask yourself the question, why? Why do people hate Jesus and his people? A man who taught his followers to turn the other cheek, to love their neighbors as themselves, to love their enemies, to give to the poor, to take the coat on your back and to give it to one in need. How could anyone hate Jesus? Well, Jesus tells us why. He goes on in John 15. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." Maybe you've heard the phrase, ignorance is bliss. But when we use it, what do we mean by that? We mean that before we had specific knowledge about something, we were unaware. And we weren't responsible for the information because we hadn't heard it. But with knowledge comes responsibility. You can't unknow something. And so you become accountable to act according to the new information you have. Unbelievers hate Jesus because he exposes their sin. They hate the gospel because it confronts us with the reality that we've missed the mark. It tears down our pride. It tears down our self-esteem and our godlike status that we give ourselves. It pushes us to look to someone else for salvation, someone outside of ourselves, and forces us to stop worshiping ourselves and to give worship to the one true God. People don't want to hear that they're desperate sinners in need of a Savior. That's not a popular message. They hate that message. And as a result, they hate the messenger. The writer concludes the chapter on faith in verse 39. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Well, as we've emphasized throughout our study, there wasn't one plan of salvation for those in the Old Testament and another one for the New Testament. They were commended for their faith, even as we. The difference is not how we're saved, but the extent of the revelation that we possess. The writer states that apart from us, they should not be made perfect, because there's a continuity in the message of the gospel from one generation to the next. We are one in Christ with all the saints of all time. We all come to God at the foot of the cross. We are united together in Christ in his perfect obedience, his suffering and death, and his resurrection and ascension. So what is this something better that God has provided for us that the writer is talking about? Well, it's the completion or the perfection of Christ's work that we possess that is gifted to us. The Old Testament saints were waiting in faith for this completion, and they could only attain it with us, not apart from us. It's true that we still wait for the full realization of all the benefits of the work of Christ. We live in that tension of the now and not yet, don't we? Waiting for the return of the Lord, waiting for him to come back and to take us home, to restore us perfectly and completely, and to begin our eternal life with him. Unlike those Old Testament saints, we can fully enjoy the spiritual benefits of what it means to be in Christ now, because he's completed his work as high priest. And so when you walk through hardships, remember you have an empathetic friend in Jesus, a friend that sticks closer than a brother, one who understands what it's like to be human and to suffer in this life. No one suffered greater than the Lord Jesus. Remember, too, that you have the very presence of Jesus in your life, in the person of the Holy Spirit. You have the promise that he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. You have the completion of his word to humanity and the word of God, the Bible. There's more comfort and strength to be found in here than we could ever fully benefit from. And you have the body of Christ. You have the church from which to draw strength and love on this journey. And you have the assurance of eternal life secured by Jesus' own resurrection. These are just part of the something better that his followers enjoy on this side of the cross. John Calvin wrote this about these verses. If those on whom the great light of grace had not yet shone showed such surpassing constancy in bearing their ills, what effect ought the full glory of the gospel have on us? A tiny spark of light led them to heaven, but now that the Sun of righteousness shines on us, what excuse shall we offer if we still cling to the earth? Imagine being on a trail in the mountains, hiking. The Old Testament saints had to walk that trail at night by the light of the moon, stumbling along the way, trying to find their way through. We get to walk that trail in the blazing light of the noonday sun. How should that change our perspective? Calvin asks us. Well, if with a little bit of light they had to bolster their faith, they didn't give up but walked through all of these trials, how could we, who walk in the blazing light of the fullness of God's plan of salvation, shrink back from our journey when we're faced with trials and hardships in this life? And so as those who are pilgrims in this fallen world, created for that perfect world to come, we are certain to experience suffering at the hands of evil. We too, like those who've gone before us, must endure by faith. The chapter, remember, began with these words. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And now the chapter ends. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So is it worth it? Rejecting the world's commendation and instead by faith seeking the commendation of God? Well, we've seen in our study example after example of those who found their reward in Christ, even while the world condemned them. This has been the message of the whole of chapter 11. The Apostle Paul, in conclusion, writes in his second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 4, these words. So we do not lose heart, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. There's the faith. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. My friends, remember, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Let's pray. Father, we don't know what the future holds in our lives. We don't know what you might call us to bear, what burdens, what suffering you might have prepared for us. But we do know, Father, that you are faithful and that the gospel is true. We know, Lord, that you are a mighty fortress, a strong high tower, our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. And therefore, our Father, we need not fear. We only need to have the eyes of faith like so many who have gone before us. And so, Father, would you increase our faith? Would you give us those eyes of faith that we might endure in the hope of Christ and the salvation that we have in him, bought for us on the cross by his precious blood? Help us to find security in that and to be bold and to move ahead in faith as you call us to, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.